Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 4, Chapter 4, Verse 28, Verse 41. Sakshat Bhagavatoktena,
Sakshat Bhagavatoktena,
Guruna Harina Andrapa,
Guruna Harina Andrapa,
Visuddha Gyana Deepena,
Visuddha Gyana Deepena,
Espurata Vishvato Mukham.
Espurata Vishvato Mukham.
Sakshat.
Sakshat.
Directly.
Directly.
Bhagavata.
Bhagavata.
The Supreme Personality of Godhead. Uptena. Instructed. Guruna. Spiritual Master. Harina.
Harina.
By Lord Hari.
By Lord Hari.
Nirpa.
O
King. Visuddha,
pure,
Jnana,
knowledge,
Deepena, by the light of Spurata,
enlightening,
Vishvato Mukham,
all angles of vision.
Translation, this way King Malayadvaja attained perfect knowledge because in his pure state he was directly instructed by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. By means of such enlightening transcendental knowledge, he could understand everything from all angles of vision. Purport. In this verse, the words Sakshat Bhagavat Uktena Guruna Harina are very significant. The Supreme Personality of Godhead speaks directly to the individual soul when a devotee has completely purified himself by rendering devotional service to the Lord. Lord Krishna confirms this also in Bhagavad Gita, Tesham Satata Yuktanam Bhajatam Pritipurvakam Dadami Buddhi Yogam Tam Yena Mam Upayati Te. To those who are constantly devoted and worship me with love, I give the understanding of which they can come to me. The Lord is the super soul seated in everyone's heart, and he acts as the Chaitya Guru, the spiritual master within. However, he gives direct instructions only to the advanced, pure devotees. In the beginning, when a devotee is serious and sincere, the Lord gives him directions from within to approach a bona fide spiritual master. And one is trained by the spiritual master according to the regulated principles of devotional service and is situated on the platform of a spontaneous attachment for the Lord or Raga Bhakti, the Lord also gives instruction from within. Tesham Satya Yuktanam Bhajatam Pratipurvakam. This distinct advantage is obtained by a liberated soul. Having attained this stage, King Malayadvaja was directly in touch with the Supreme Lord and was receiving instructions from him directly. Translation, this way King Malayadvaja attained perfect knowledge because of his pure, in his pure state, he was directly instructed by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. By means of such enlightening and transcendental knowledge, he could understand everything from all angles of vision. This verse is actually connected with the next verse in which the Lord observes the Lord within and the Atma also. So how does he attain that vision of the Lord? And it is by Visuddha Jnana Deepena, by the lamp of pure knowledge spoken by the Supreme Lord directly, who was the Guru. So he gets some knowledge from the Supreme Lord And then with that, he's able to see the Lord and see the Jiva, etc., which is spoken of in the previous verse where there was a distinction between Jiva, Supreme Lord, material body. So, he got knowledge and he got realization of all of these things. In our say sadhana, we have what is called sambandhagyana, a knowledge of things, what exists and how are they related with each other, what is real and how these things relate to each other, and of course God is there, so therefore it's not just knowledge, it's knowledge of God, theology. So that's what sambandhagyana is, the relationship between Jiva and Supreme Lord. So that is something that is very necessary for sadhana bhakti. In other words, to do anything in this world, we do need some knowledge. If we're going to succeed nicely, we do need some knowledge. So of course, we also need to have some knowledge of the goal we're trying to achieve. We have to have knowledge of a good process to attain that goal. And we do have to have some preliminary knowledge, which is the sambandhagyana, in order to set a goal and also to make a process to get that. So these are the three aspects of knowledge which are revealed in scriptures. It's called sambandha, avijaya, and prayojana. Prayojana is the goal, avijaya is the process to get there, and these two things are established upon the knowledge that we have. In other words, if we don't know anything, we can't even set a goal. So when we set a goal because we know something is there, it's real, it's not abstract, it's something obtainable, something tangible, the goal. If it's intangible, you can never attain it, why would you have it as a goal? So definitely a goal has to be something that's factual. So in terms of spiritual life, of course, it's a little more abstract in one sense because we can't experience it directly, so we accept what Scripture says. So we get the goal from Scripture, we get a process from Scripture, and we also get an understanding of how we attain, how we conclude this is the goal. So that is that sambandhagyana. If we say only matter exists, bodies exist, things exist in the world, then we have to set our goal in terms of this. And some people do that. What is the, if only matter exists, what is the goal for human being? Material happiness. Get some material object and enjoy, whether it's food or money or relationships, whatever in the material world, then that's the goal. So the goal is established because the ultimate existing thing is matter. Now, if we don't accept matter as the only thing existing, then we have matter and jiva, for instance. Okay, matter and jiva. So, the jiva is spiritual, matter is material. What is the goal of the jiva? And jiva is unlike matter. So, then someone could conclude the goal is to liberate the jiva from matter. Finish. Which is Samkhya philosophy. The goal is to get the jiva out of matter. Finished. What does he do there? It doesn't matter. He's free from matter. That's all. Separates himself from matter, which is different from himself. Then, we have philosophy to say jiva, matter, and Supreme Lord. So there we get Vaishnava philosophy. Unless we say that the jiva merges into the Supreme Lord, and then we get, again, Mayavada philosophy, whatever. So, we do have to establish these things, and that's exactly what the previous verse did. There's a Supreme Lord, there's a jiva, and there's matter. They're all separate. And based on that, then we can set a goal for the jiva. Goal, the jiva should realize the Lord, serve the Lord. So we set a goal based upon differentiating the Supreme Lord from jiva and from matter. Matter, jiva is different from matter, even though we're stuck in the material world. And Supreme Lord is there, spiritual entity like us. So let's make a goal, not emerging into the Lord, but attaining the Lord by serving Him. And this is how we get our happiness, which is the prema. So, therefore the sambandhagyana, and that preliminary knowledge of defining who's who and what's what is very necessary before we start everything. So a lot of our scripture speaks of these things, as we see here. Distinction is made between Lord and Jiva and matter. Oh, in fact, of course, even in the very beginning of Bhagavatam, when Vyasadeva has a vision of Bhagavatam, then it's described there that he saw in the Supreme Lord, he saw Maya, he saw the Jiva, and based on that he wrote Bhagavatam. So he made distinctions first of all. So that is the preliminary knowledge. How do we get that knowledge? So we get it from scripture, yes, but then, as I said yesterday, scripture also can be interpreted variously. So even if we accept the Vedas, some people come to a different conclusion, like Sankhya philosophy or Nyaya philosophy or whatever, or Karma Mimamsa, atheistic philosophy. We can come with all sorts of conclusions from the same scripture. So we do need correct meaning of the scripture also, which we will get through proper parampara of acharyas. So we need scripture, plus we need a parampara system with acharyas, and ultimately come down to guru, as is mentioned here. However, here's a little extra thing here. Who was the guru in this case? Of course, Mala Dvaja had a guru, but here it says the guru was directly the Supreme Lord. So we can take this as he also had the Lord giving him instructions on Sambandhagyan or whatever so that he could realize this. Of course, the other interpretation is that, as we see from other places in Bhagavatam, I think for instance in Canto 11, when Krishna speaks to Uddhava, then he talks about the brahmachari, and that the brahmachari in the ashram as a guru instructor, and he takes him as directly as Bhagavan. He's not a Bhagavan, but he takes the guru directly as Bhagavan. And then the commentary says, you don't even take him as an amsa of Bhagavan or as an expansion of Bhagavan. Directly Bhagavan. Guru is directly Bhagavan. And then another interesting fact is that not only do you take the guru as God himself, even though we still distinguish him as a jiva, but I think Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur says, maybe it's Jiva Goswami. He says, well, this actually is not even a Vaishnava guru. He's the Vedic guru, and he's teaching, among all things, Karmakanda. But even that guru who's teaching Karmakanda, you take directly as Supreme Lord. See him as Supreme Lord, and worship him like that in order to get the knowledge. And he's just a guru in the ashram, but you take him directly as God, even if he's speaking Karmakanda or whatever. So what to speak of having a Vaishnava guru? And then, of course, we have to honor him also. Yeah. So that could be the other interpretation here, that he got the knowledge through a guru who was directly Supreme Lord. Give me direct Lord directly, but that's very rare, as Prabhupada points out here. Only on a higher level you get that. Or, in sadhana bhakti itself, you have a guru and he must be treated directly as Supreme Lord. Another interesting point is, that is not even the Diksha Guru. Because the Diksha Guru in the Vedic ceremony is who? The father. He gives the mantra. He initiates you into Vedic knowledge. The father gives the mantra to the son. Yeah? That's traditionally, even today they do that. So that's your guru in one sense, the Diksha Guru, the one who gives you the mantra. But the one who gives the teaching is the one in the ashram. So they're speaking of giving honor to the guru who's giving the teachings, the Shiksha Guru. And he's treated as directly as God himself. Therefore, there is a high reverence given for the guru, whoever he is, the teacher or the one who gives the Diksha Mantra. Either one gets reverence as if he were God. Even if he's teaching karma, of all things. So, which emphasizes the fact that we have to have respect for the person who gives the knowledge. Of course, that's also respect for scripture itself. because the guru is giving scripture, and of course, for, in our case, for bhakti. Because if the guru speaks without bhakti, it's also useless for us. So if you want knowledge of bhakti, then it has to be some devotion. And where does the devotion come from? It's non-material. It doesn't arise by punya or karma or anything. It arises by mercy of other devotees. But where does that ultimately come from? Bhakti ultimately comes from the Supreme Lord. It's His internal energy, composed of Kladini and Samvid Shaktis. In other words, bhakti itself is directly part of the Supreme Lord. And it's, according to today, it's the Shakti of the Lord, but simultaneously, it's non-different from the Shaktiman, the Krishna Himself. And unlike matter, which is also non-different from the Supreme Lord, because we know that we're Veda-Veda philosophy, so matter and jiva are non-different from God, but internal energy is definitely non-different from Him in a more intimate way, because it's directly manifesting everything, including the form and qualities and activities of Krishna in the spiritual world. So it is very much directly and intimately related with Krishna in all ways, eternally, in the spiritual world. So very positively it is non-different from the Supreme Lord. So the Shakti of Bhakti itself, we could say, is Sakshat Bhagavan. It is also non-different from Krishna Himself, non-different completely. In fact, we consider the essence of the Supreme Lord, that Bhakti Shakti, which is Hladini in some of it. So, because a little bit of that Bhakti enters into the Jiva, and he nourishes that as a plant, and it grows and grows and grows, and eventually it becomes a fruit in terms of prema. Even when in a stage where it's growing, it has to be respected. So therefore, that's why devotees are respected, even if they're not at the highest level of prema. So yes, it's good to have prema bhakta as a guru, but then generally the gurus are madhyamadikaris who don't have prema. So, still have to give respect to those gurus because they do have a little bit of that bhakti of the Supreme Lord, which is non-different from the Lord. And so we have to respect that. Yeah. Of course, even if it's not there, as I said, you have to respect the teacher in any case. If he's giving you karma kanda instructions or whatever, you still have to respect him also. But if he's got bhakti, which is karma kanda is material, of course, but it's coming from the Lord also, as Vedas. But if we have bhakti, which is also in the Vedas, but which is directly Shakti of the Supreme Lord in the spiritual world, then that is much more respectable, worthy of respect, being non-different from the Lord Himself. So therefore, the teacher, the guru, has to be respected. That same Shakti enters into the mantra. That's your Diksha mantra, which you get at second initiation, your secret mantra. So the Shakti is also there. And for that reason, you have to worship the Diksha Guru because of the mantra. But it's also there in the Shiksha Guru because the Shiksha Guru is giving the teachings, and the teachings are also bhakti and permeated with the bhakti of the teacher. So therefore, equal. So the Shakti is in both places. And of course, the Shakti is also there in another place. What is that in? Harinam. Hare Krishna mantra. It's also there, which is not the Diksha mantra. So therefore, it's also there. And of course, long before we take Diksha, we're chanting Hare Krishna also. Well, how do we chant? Because we get instructions from other devotees. So the mantra, the Hare Krishna, has its own Shakti, plus we got the bhakti of the devotee combined with that. And so we have effect from the Hare Krishna mantra also. In various ways, we're getting the Shakti of Bhakti through Hare Krishna, through the Diksha mantra, through the teachings of the Shiksha Guru, etc. Scripture presented to the Shiksha Guru. In any case, somehow or other, we're able to get the knowledge. But the knowledge is not jnana in the material sense or in the sense of impersonal jnana, which we reject. We do need knowledge, not the impersonal jnana, jnana yoga. We need this sambandha jnana and knowledge of the process and knowledge of the goals. That knowledge is very important for us, necessary as part of our sadhana. Now, you cannot do sadhana unless you accept certain things, like Supreme Lord. If you don't accept the Supreme Lord, how can you use sadhana bhakti? You can't do it. Of course, you have the conviction in the Lord, so faith is necessary. Faith in what? Faith that the Lord exists, faith that I am a jiva and I'm the servant of the Lord. If you don't even have that faith, then we can't even do bhakti. So to strengthen that faith, we have scripture, which gives us definitions of who is God, who is jiva, etc. So that's why scripture is necessary, and therefore we have works like Bhagavad Gita and Bhagavatam, and just to make it, how do I say, firm in our mind. Therefore, we're supposed to read it every day and study it every day. That's part of our regular sadhana, to hear every day Bhagavatam. So we can stick that knowledge in and keep it fixed in our brain and our ultimately in atma, and so that we can, based on that, do our sadhana and attain the goal. So we have here the knowledge. The knowledge is called dipa, which is like we have today on the altar here. We have dipas on the clothing. Was this a Diwali dress or something? Maybe it was a Diwali dress. Lamps on there. So lamps, the lamp of knowledge. The lamp is often associated with knowledge. Why? They are similar. Because what does light is a very peculiar substance. It's material, but it's also very mysterious, even for scientists. You know, because it goes very fast. The fastest moving thing is light, isn't it? Among material things, I think very fast. You talk about light years and moving fast as light, etc. So it's moving very fast, like that, with no seeming thing to propel it, like a jet power or anything like that. It just moves like that. On its own, it seems to move. But for us, what it does, it illuminates things. It lights up things so we can see things. And if we have a little lamp, like a flame, in a dark room, it illuminates, and we can see everything around us with it. So in other words, we get knowledge through the light, in a sense. But how it does it is very little mysterious, how the little lamp is able to spread out this light or whatever. So what the light does is, it reveals things around us. It also reveals itself, the form of the lamp. You see a little light there with a flame flickering like that, and it also spreads out. So it reveals itself, and it reveals things around us. So that's the nature of a dipa, or even a light bulb. So, knowledge of the jiva is like that. The knowledge reveals things for the jiva. We can see objects, etc. Like a lamp reveals things, so knowledge reveals things. It also reveals the atma itself. So, through knowledge, we understand that we exist and that other things exist. Just like the lamp reveals itself and it reveals everything around it. So this is what knowledge should do. Of course, material knowledge does not reveal the self, really. But it is based upon a false self. I, as a material body, am observing things around me. If we get higher knowledge, then it reveals that Atma is observing things. We get knowledge. So the knowledge reveals the self, the knowledge reveals other things. There is a little difference also between the lamp and the jiva. What's the difference? Obviously, the jiva is conscious and the lamp is not conscious. But it's mysterious how the lamp does this. It reveals things and reveals itself, but it's not even conscious. So the lamp does not think, I exist. It cannot do that. But the jiva can do that. He reveals himself and he says, I exist. And he's aware of that. He has self-awareness. And that knowledge reveals things. So that's the difference between the jiva and the lamp. There's self-awareness in the jiva. There's no self-awareness in the lamp.
no sense of I in the lamp. It's just a material property that reveals itself and reveals other things, but it has no sense of the self or I. So that the I is in the unique for the jiva. Okay. Anyway, so we call this knowledge a lamp because it's quite similar to the lamp, the light for the lamp. Another thing, term used is svaprakasha, self-revealing. Yeah. So the light reveals itself, and of course it reveals other things. So similarly, the jiva reveals itself, and it reveals other things. And of course, ultimately, the real svaprakasha is Supreme Lord. Yeah. He reveals himself, he reveals other things. In fact, everything else is dependent upon his realization, his revelation. So the jiva and his lamp-like nature is, and consciousness is dependent upon the Supreme Lord's consciousness. So he's the ultimate lamp, ultimate light. And therefore, he's called Jyoti. So sometimes when that word is used, and, oh, this is impersonal, Brahma Jyoti. But Jyoti is also used to indicate Bhagavan. And that's how our Vaishnavacharyas take the word Jyoti when we hear it in Chandogya Upanishad. Shankaracharya will take this as Brahman, but we'll take this as Supreme Lord, who is Svaprakasha. Yeah. In any case, the knowledge is compared to a lamp. So ultimate Deepa is Supreme Lord. He's the ultimate light. But the jiva is also secondarily, has this characteristic as similarity with the Supreme Lord. So by the light of that knowledge, which is very pure, which is spiritual knowledge, then the next verse says that therefore King Baladevaraja could understand the Supersoul by his side, and he was sitting next to the Supersoul. He was next to the Supreme Lord. So he was able to distinguish Supreme Lord from Jiva. If we don't have that Visuddha Jnana, we have a little bit of Jnana, what happens? I am Brahman. There's no distinction between Jiva and Supreme Lord. It says, I am it. I am that Brahman. Huh? So he got Visuddha Jnana through the Guru. Yeah. Spoken directly, knowledge spoken directly by the Supreme Lord, who was the Guru. Whatever. So if we have a Vaishnav Guru, then we get the proper Sambandha Gyan so that we can realize the difference between Jiva and Supreme Lord. Don't get that knowledge, then we end up only with Brahman. No distinction. So that is why a proper Sambandha Gyan is necessary. And it comes through scripture and through devotees, through guru, etc. By teaching. And then, in order to get the teaching properly, we have to treat the guru as Sakshat Bhagavan. Directly Supreme Lord. So why do we have to do that? Because if it's directly the Supreme Lord, we know it is true knowledge. If we think it comes from somewhere else, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. So we don't necessarily accept it. But if it is directly the Supreme Lord speaking and directly the words of the Lord, then we should accept it. So that is why one has to accept the teacher. If we don't accept and respect him, then we don't respect his knowledge, so we don't really believe it. So this is part of accepting the knowledge. We have to treat the Guru as Supreme Lord himself. Of course, simultaneously we know that the normal Gurus are not Supreme Lord, they are Jivas. But, as I mentioned, because our gurus, the Vaishnava gurus, have bhakti. Bhakti is non-different from the Supreme Lord. So in that sense, they are directly the Supreme Lord because bhakti is non-different from the Supreme Lord. And it's his most prized shakti, you can say. So therefore, that is respectable. And for that reason also, we respect all Vaishnavas because a little bhakti is there, whatever. Of course, some Vaishnavas may be abhasa, they're not so advanced and they have mistaken ideas, whatever. You know, we have all sorts of people that chant Hare Krishna, but not necessarily real Vaishnavas, especially in India. But at least in Nectar of Instruction, Rupa Goswami gives a little mental respect at least. Okay, some aspect of Krishna's bhakti is there, even if it's distorted, like Namavas. But those who are actual devotees who have proper samban again, then we give them real respect. And then, those who have more realization due to proper practice, we give them more respect, like that. So among devotees, then we have grades of respect also. And the higher they are, then the more respect we give them. So that is the general protocol for giving respect. Of course, even people who are not devotees, we have to give respect. So therefore, it's said when we give respect to everyone and we don't expect respect, that is a core principle of starting the process of devotional service. So therefore, we have to respect all living entities. And in the angas of bhakti, 64 angas of bhakti mentioned in Nectar of Devotion, one of them is don't disturb any living entities. And another one is respect even the trees, like the asvata tree, and the animals, especially the cow. So we respect all the animals and the plants, but of course, in human beings, we respect more, and among the human beings, the brahmana. But of course, above that, then we have the Vaishnava. With most respect to the Vaishnava, and then among the Vaishnavas, the higher ones, we get more respect. So, therefore, we respect all living entities, but then we give the most respect to the Vaishnava and advanced Vaishnava. So, in this way, we have to give respect to all living entities, but especially to the devotees. And through that respect, then we get proper knowledge. And with that knowledge, then we can advance towards realization of that knowledge. So there is a particular process given, and if we follow it, then we will get the result. Of course, here one other interesting fact is that he directly speaks about Bhagavan here. So he's not speaking about Brahman, and even he's not speaking about the Paramatma, who is simply the witness of everything. He's talking about the person who gives you instructions. And in the purport we have here, Tesham Satati Yuktanam, that the Lord gives you the intelligence by which you can come to Him. So when the Lord starts interacting with the devotee because he has devotion, then he's not actually the neutral Paramatma anymore. He's actually Bhagavan. He's encouraging the devotee to develop bhakti more and more, and he gives him guidance in that direction. But as is mentioned here, actually those who are not advanced cannot appreciate that guidance. They can't understand the difference between mental speculation and guidance or whatever. So for beginners, generally, we take the advice of devotees. And that's our guidance. And we have external guru for that purpose. If we're advanced, then we take the internal guidance of the Supreme Lord. We can get that also. So, or we can get the advice of the guru, and then we have, through him, we get the Supreme Lord giving intelligence also. So he also acts as the medium for the Supreme Lord. So there are many ways in which the devotee can get guidance from the Supreme Lord internally, from the devotees externally, or from the devotees who are via medias of the Supreme Lord's guidance also. In this way, the devotee has some methods for getting knowledge and advancing in devotional service. Okay.
What does giving more respect mean? Does that mean giving less respect to someone else?
Well, that's not disrespect. But this is something mentioned in Krishna Bhajanamrita, one word. It says, you respect your father, and then you give equal respect to his brothers, but you give double respect to the grandfather. So you give more, you do more things for him. When he goes in, comes in the room, then you're more liable to offer him things and respect him and praise him and do whatever like that. So, and in the same way, we have many devotees, and then we respect them all, but then we give special respect. So usually people give special respect to the Diksha Guru. So when he comes, then you get excited and wash his feet and do all sorts of things for him and feed him lots of prasadam or whatever, which you normally don't do for the other devotees. So in that sense, he gets more respect. Of course, that's a little bit superficial in one sense, but we say that the devotion is there. Yeah? So that ultimately, the devotion is more important than the physical offerings or whatever, but both are, you could say, manifestation of physical things, like the offering of garlands is a manifestation of the inner devotion. So we show more respect for special devotees, like gurus or whatever like that. But then, according to advancement of those gurus, if a guru is at the bhava stage, then we would get more excited and do more things for him. And if they come, then first you would respect the higher one, and secondly the next one, whatever like that, in terms of priority. But we never disrespect anybody.
Then are we taking risk by judging that this guru we should give more respect, this guru we should give lesser respect?
The Madhyamadhikari must make distinctions. So the first distinction is he distinguishes devotee from non-devotee, and he does not preach to those who are very inimical. Those who are neutral or innocent, he preaches to them a little bit. And have a little faith, he preaches to them. And he associates with the devotees and very friendly. Among those devotees, he will give instructions to the lesser ones, the kanishthas. He will associate with the madhyamas, his friends, and he will serve those who are superior. So he makes distinctions automatically, even among devotees, the Madhyamadhikari. If he does not make distinctions, Bhaktivinoda Thakur says he cannot advance. If he treats everybody equally, then it's not good. It's not a proper thing. So he has to see the differences even between devotees. So that's maybe intelligence he'll get from Supreme Lord within and from other devotees also.
When he says getting guidance from Supreme Lord within or internal guidance, how do we find out whether this is the internal guidance or the mind is...
Well, that's the problem for devotees in the beginning. So that's why Prabhupada says here, usually it's an advanced devotee, and then he goes into rag bhakti and he gets direct inspiration from the Lord in terms of his rasa, etc. So before that, it's more likely we're going to get the external guidance through devotees and gurus.
Bhagavan
was his guru?
Yeah,
it can be like that. We could say that the Lord was speaking through the prostitute or something also like that. So yeah, we have cases like that. Of course, they're probably a little rare. I think they're in the 11th canto. There's a whole story also everything in the material world being a shiksha guru, seeing different material things. That's a little bit of an extension, though, not exactly like a shiksha guru in the normal sense. And the other point made in the Adi Lila is that the shiksha guru and the diksha guru should be treated equally. There is no difference. Because they're both giving this shakti of Bhagavan, bhakti to the devotees.
I'm thinking if a brahmachari or someone has karmakanda guru and vaishnava guru or father as a guru, like, it's not all be accepted as hari because the teachings might be.
Yeah, so this is rather a surprising statement that Jiva Goswami makes there. You treat even your karma guru as God. So I think the context of this was that it's talking about Varnashram system and the brahmachari. So it's not necessarily Vaishnavic. It's just that all the three upper castes get from their father the Brahma Gayatri mantra. Then they're qualified to get teachings from some gurus and learn at least one Veda, along with the Brahmanas, Aranyakas, Upanishads, and Samhita of one Veda. So there they're going to get some Karmakanda definitely, even if the guru is a Vaishnava, but he may be impersonalist, or maybe in Jnana, or it could be following Jaimini, something into Karma, Karma Mimamsa, which is atheistic. So, but nevertheless, you treat your guru as directly the Supreme Lord.
for Arjuna in the classroom mentioning Bhakti and Shakti and Krishna, can you describe the differences in terms of Srimati Radharani's personality, the differences and the differences between Bhava and Bhakti and Shakti?
Of course, Radharani's got the highest bhakti, so she's got the highest bhakti shakti. But generally, we identify her as a hladini shakti, particularly. Not so she's not only bhakti, but she's the one with the most Krishna's bliss shakti. So we cannot really separate that from the bhakti shakti. Bhakti shakti is made of hladini and samvit. Two shaktis. We can say then Radharani has got both, but then she's got a great amount of hladini shakti, and she functions to distribute the hladini to other persons. So that's the bliss aspect. the other part, the samvit, is the awareness aspect. We can't really separate that from the bliss also, because if you don't have consciousness, spiritual consciousness, using your spiritual senses, then how could you get the bliss? So you have to perceive Krishna, you have to smell Krishna, you have to touch Krishna, so we need awareness. So that's caused by the samvit shakti. And but the experience of the bliss, of course, is necessary. That's the hladini shakti. So her prominent aspect is that experience of bliss manifested in her mahabhava, etc.
So, you mentioned that Krishna is the wanderings of all the
entities.
Mm-hmm. So that's kind of the material
that the devotee. Yeah, that's Paramatma. Yeah. I'm trying to understand what's the difference between Krishna and Shakti indirectly.
Krishna and
Shakti
indirectly.
Okay, so directly is when a devotee has got faith and he starts the process of bhakti. The Lord becomes more interested in, Krishna says, I'm equal to everyone, but, I'm in my devotee's in me. So when one becomes a devotee, then the Krishna is taking more personal interest. And the more you advance in bhakti, the more Krishna becomes attracted, until in prema, he gets controlled by the devotee. And so he participates more and more with, interacts more and more with the devotee until he's under the control of the devotee in prema. But from the very beginning of bhakti, there's necessarily some great interest of Krishna in that devotee. So that's the personal interest. For people in general, Krishna also is not indifferent to anybody in the material world. But at the same time, he's like the bird in the tree. And when the other bird is eating the fruit, the bird is just looking like that. He's looking at him. So he's arranging for that bird to get his enjoyment. If you really want material enjoyment, Paramatma's there. He'll make arrangements with your senses so that you can use your senses properly, and according to your karma, you can get your particular type of enjoyment. So he makes arrangements within the law of karma, which is also the Lord's arrangement. So Paramatma's there to help the jiva, even in the material world, get his enjoyment according to the law of karma. But for the devotee, then, he gets more interested in helping him advance in bhakti. So that's the Lord's personal interest. So then he becomes Bhagavan.
Like in the next verse that you read a little bit, that the king who was able to observe the super soul was sitting side by side. So he was able to observe himself as the Lord himself and all the governors within his body. But to what extent he was able to understand?
We don't have so many details here, but obviously he could distinguish Jiva from Supreme Lord, so that much he got. And hopefully we can understand, or implied is that he was a devotee of the Lord, so then if he could see the Lord, he must have had prema also. So therefore, he went to Vaikuntha. Oh, actually, it's in 43, Premna. Oh no, is that the daughter? Is that the wife?
Yes.
It's the wife. She had prema for the husband. But anyway, we can understand that he was very advanced because he could see the Lord in any form. He must have spiritual eyes.
I just want to ask you about the, you mentioned Namavas, people who chant the Namavas, that we should also show some respect, but I heard from Maharaj that Namavas is actually quite high level, because we often commit the offenses to the holy names of Chan Namavara. So Namavas is actually leading to Sudanam in the sense that it's like a
Yeah. Well, there's two types of namavas. One is accidental namavas, like Ajamil, chanting the name of Narayan. He's not even a devotee. So that's quite unadvanced. That type of chanting is for people that have no faith at all, and so they just accidentally chant for some reason. So that's one non-advanced. The other is people who do have some intention to chant, because they've heard something from somebody, so they chant. But it can go off in two directions. One is without offense, and the other is with offense. So the with offense, of course, is not very good. So there are many people in India that chant out of tradition or whatever. They may be smartas or impersonalists or whatever. So they will chant because some guru told them to chant is good for your, you know, sadhana now. But at the same time, their conviction is that the goal is to merge nirvana, and that the name of the Lord is material and the form of the Lord is material. So that's offense. So that's a namabas, but then it very quickly turns into worse than that. It turns into a namaparad also. Mixed. But the other is a devotee who is intentionally chanting and he's trying to follow bhakti, but he doesn't got proper information because he doesn't meet devotees practicing pure bhakti. He has no bad intentions, and he doesn't want to reject the Lord, he doesn't want to think of his material, but he doesn't quite know, you know, so he's more or less in ignorance. So that's another type of devotee. We can say that by ignorance he's making offense perhaps, but he's not because he has a philosophical conviction that the Lord has a material body or anything, but he just doesn't quite know. So that's also permissible, that if he gets knowledge, then he can very quickly get rid of that abbas and come to pure chanting. We got, you know, various types of namabas there. So most people, when they start bhakti, then they will have some, it'll be namabas because they don't have proper knowledge, but if they read Bhagavad Gita and Bhagavatam a little bit, then they can come to the pure level. But there's another problem, and that is the anarthas, which also create a boss. So the knowledge aspect, ignorance or knowledge, that's one aspect that determines nama boss from pseudonym, pure name. The other is the anarthas. So, of course, even in pure bhakti, we do have anarthas, because we go through anartha, nivritti, nishtha, ruchi, asakti, and anartha is all there. But we don't call that nama boss, we call it pure name, as long as there's some restriction there on the anarthas. And we don't purposely engage in making our anarthas grow. So we understand that in pure bhakti, we're not supposed to pray for material things. So we reject the desires that may be there when we're practicing the bhakti. Even though within us we still have material attraction, but as far as when we're chanting and we're worshipping the Lord, we're not expecting to get material results from it. So in that sense, we call it pure bhakti. So the anarthas have to be under control also. When they become explicit, then it mixes the bhakti and it becomes a bhas or mixed bhakti.
I was just following up on the previous question. Sometimes we see material people that do bad things. And I'll even say, oh, well, probably do it. So, do what? Extent can we say that's true? Because super soul in the heart is directing to karma for the entities. So he's directing that reaction to the previous karma.
Yeah.
So when that person says, oh, God made me do it, to what extent can we?
Well, the answer to that is that you got that karma not because the Lord forced the karma on you, but you did a certain act which produced the karma according to the law of karma. But you made a choice to do the act. So therefore, the karma is self-created. The Lord didn't make you do it. You chose to do the act which created this result. Just like if you go to jail and the judge gives you a judgment, 3 years in jail because of this assault crime or whatever like that, you can blame the judge, he ordered me to go to jail, but actually it's because you chose to do a crime, and then you get judged and you go to jail, so you can't really blame the judge for that, or the law itself. If you know the law and you avoid it, then you don't go to jail, so you have a choice there, and therefore if you go in jail, you have to blame yourself for choosing to do the crime.
Yeah. So the last day we got judged. You know, that didn't perform the day because of the acting being one of the day.
Yeah.
The question is that what made that person activity is one of the free will, but at the same time.
The Lord controls everything, so he made his free will operate so that he would do that. No, free will, he gives you free will, so that's where the Lord operates, and then he gives you the choice. So you choose. So where's the free will, where's the power of the Lord? It's the one, he gives you the free will. That's where the Lord's power is. But he doesn't make you choose one or the other. Yeah? If that were so, then the karma should go to Krishna, not everybody else. Because he made you do the karma and you got the bad result, so therefore he should get the karma for it. But we choose who we get the result. So that's because the Lord gives that free will and ability to choose to the jiva. Even though it's, you can say, covered by ignorance or whatever, different things, still there's some capacity to choose there accordingly. We have to bear the results of that.
So my previous karma is about being forced to act in a particular way.
Well, we're forced in the circumstances, but we're not forced to do the act. Then we choose in that particular situation as a human being. As an animal, we have no real choice because we don't have intelligence. But if you're put in a very bad situation due to your karmas or whatever, then you do have some free will. Of course, if you end up in a tamagun situation, it's very difficult to choose properly. If you're in a sattvic situation, it's very easy. So by our karmas, we're put in a situation that creates a lot of tamagun. Even there, you can choose to get out of a tamagun situation. Well, most people don't, but if you have a good, let's say you're in a tamagun situation, you could choose one thing. I will not listen to tamagun music anymore. So when you make that choice and you don't listen to all this crazy music, then immediately you get a little bit of, you know, elevation. And your thing, so it's not this controlled by karma, but you make a choice. I don't want to listen to that bad music anymore. I don't want to take that food anymore. Then you automatically get a little change in your guna. So there is opportunity for change, even with a little bit of change. And then if you get to that level, then you could probably make better choices also.
But continuing the same way of talking, of the questions, they say that Krishna can know our destination even for many lifetimes. Krishna knows our past, present, and future.
Yeah. Well, that's
so
a question.
Yeah.
Well, that's a question we ask because we're in the material world and we're subject to a perception of past, present, future, and time operating in a linear direction. It may not be like that from the spiritual point of view. So then Krishna's, and even a jiva in the spiritual world, when they look at the material world and time, they see it much differently. So they won't ask questions like that. But Krishna can see past, present, and future, so he must know where I'm going to go. And it's part of our material conception of past, present, and future and things like that. And so actually time is mysterious, and even scientists cannot understand what time is. So from the spiritual point of view, it's quite different from what we think it is.
We have heard in the spiritual world there is no time. But
yeah, no material time.
But if
spiritual time, like the seasons.
Oh yeah. Well, they have Krishna wakes up in the morning. Krishna goes in the field. At 12 o'clock, he starts eating his food that Mother Yasoda makes. In the afternoon, he returns. Then when he comes home, Mother Yasoda feeds him. And then later on, he goes to bed. Then he gets up and goes to Ras Lila. Then he comes back. And so, middle of the night. So there is time in that sense. It's not material time, because material time controls and operates along with karma.
Yeah.
So it's not that type of time at all. It's time in subservience to the Leelas of Krishna, which create prema, not which create suffering for the jivas.
That is only belong to the Gokul Vrindavan, not the
spiritual world also.
Yeah.
Eternal pastimes.
When you say time is mysterious, what does that mean?
Because even material scientists don't know what it is. It's very difficult to define, even by scientists. We just think time, okay, yesterday, today, tomorrow, like that. So kind of a simple perception of time. When we get to a scientific definition like mass and speed and like creation, destruction, all these sort of things, and motion, whatever, and you try to define time, it's very mysterious. They can't quite define it even. Yeah? They use it like E equals MC squared and all this, but what it is, they don't really know. But it certainly is a factor and a force within the material world, but they can't really define what it is. It's not an electromagnetic force. It's not a, you know, it's not a particle. It's not, you know what it is.
Yeah. If you had no memory, time wouldn't exist.
Well, if you're in Brahman state, definitely there's no time there, is there? There's, because you don't perceive anything. There's no object to perceive, and there's no change, so therefore there's no time in that sense. But in the spiritual world, then we do have objects, but we do have a time, but it's a different time. What is that?
The mind.
Mind.
Is it atomic in nature, or is it spread?
I've never seen it. And of course, we can think of the subtle body is made out of mind.
Yes.
So the sukshma sarir is actually like this body, but a little extended, like, you know, aura and all that. So in that sense, we can say extend, but usually probably concentrates, for us at least, in our conditioned state, and maybe modern world, it gets located somewhere in our head or something, probably. But it doesn't have to be, but probably out of conditioning, we kind of associate it with our head or our heart.
Heart.
Yeah.
So it's just because of the conditioning we think it is.
It's more like not part of the layers of the universe.
What's that?
You know, when the soul goes back to God, it needs to pass through all the layers of the universe.
And all the parts are left there. So you don't take your subtle body with you to the spiritual world, all the elements, and then the mind and the intelligence and the false ego merge into those layers of the universe, and then you're left with nothing of those, and you got your spiritual form.
So, Maharaj, just the explanation of that answer you gave before from Dasgupta, we sometimes make bad choices in bad situations, but by being situated in higher ones, we don't have to make those bad choices.
What's that? When?
We make bad choices when we're put in a bad situation, like to bad karma.
We made bad choices because we react to that situation with lust, anger, and greed. Basically, a tamasic response to our environment. If we don't do that, then we won't make bad choices. But then, of course, most people are controlled by lust, anger, and greed, so that's why they end up stuck in the material world and not advancing even in their material condition because of that. But it is possible, but maybe very difficult for most people because they won't even listen to another person. Sometimes, if they get so frustrated, they do listen. So the person who's a drunkard, for instance, some cases, it's impossible to cure them. And they just sit in that tamasic state forever and they can't get out of it. They keep drinking. Sometimes they realize their completely pathetic position and they get determined to get out of it. Then they advance and they get rid of that position and they rise up and they get out of it. So there's little choices there, but it's very difficult when you're in tamasic going to get out of it. Some people get a little inspiration to get out of it and they do it.
So devotees must be easier because they're in higher ones?
Yeah, well, they're not, there should be transcendental, beyond the modes. So bhakti itself is beyond the modes. So if you practice bhakti, technically at that stage of practicing the bhakti, pure bhakti, you're beyond the modes. If you practice tamagun bhakti, of course, you're still kind of in the modes, but or rajagun or sattvagun. But if you're practicing pure bhakti, then technically when you do that, you're, you should be on the modes.
It seems like the time is very closely correlated with the goodness because time has different effects with the person involved of ignorance, with the amount of passion and amount of goodness we see in the higher levels. Most involved of ignorance, the life is short, it's disease, and wherever, and those in higher planet existence when it's more material goodness. It's the life is longer, the time go, passes short, longer period. And that's also in Srimad Bhagavatam that those who engage in devotional service, their life is prolonged. So it seems like there is a strong correlation between the gunas and the time and effects on the time of different people according to the mixture of gunas they have in themselves.
Well, we can say that the higher you rise in the gunas, the less suffering we get from time and its factors. But still, it's there. So Brahma has a long lifespan, but eventually he dies also. But longer lifespan, no sickness, no old age, etc. So due to it, because that's a state of very, very pure sattva-guna. So the higher you go, the more comfortably you can live in the material world, relatively speaking. So you escape from the negative aspects of time, but not completely.
Maharaj, in that verse, Krishna's two Bhagavans, that Krishna, is it referring to Kashara form or is it referring to Mathura?
Well, it can refer to both, because either way Krishna is superior, but then of course ultimately the Vrindavan form is superior to the Dvarak and Mathura form also.
That the other forms are
amsas
of Krishna, or is
it
Swayam Bhagavan?
They're all Swayam Bhagavan. Yeah. Okay, Hare Krishna.